Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
But for right now, if I could just invite us all to turn in our Bible to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis 8 again. We are looking at Noah's Ark, and I shudder to call it the story of Noah's Ark, because I think it implies that it is just that, a story. When in fact, it is a historical event. I believe it to be that. The Bible paints it that way. Jesus thought of it as a historical event. There is geological evidence in the formation of the crust of the earth that points to this as being a geological historical event. Every major ancient civilization refers to a flood that wiped everything out. More than 200 accounts have been discovered from all over the planet. So there's a lot that says this actually happened. And the Bible gives us the clearest, most concise, most detailed portrayal of this particular event. And so we've been studying it for a few weeks. And we looked at the condition of the world as the flood comes about. It says in chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought and intent of the heart was only evil continually. And he says he's sorry that he ever made mankind and was grieved in his heart because of this. So there is the corrupted condition of the world. We started with that. Then there's the call of Noah. God looks and he sees a righteous man, one particular person out of the whole world who dares to fear the Lord and worship him. And so God tells Noah, "Noah, I need you to build an ark because something's going to happen the likes of which the earth has never seen. Nobody's going to believe him. He's going to take 100 years building this thing. And during that time, you can just imagine the scoffing and the jokes and how everybody turns on him. Nobody believes him because in the end, it's just him and his sons and the wives that are there." The animals got the message, but the people ignored it. And so there comes the flood in chapter 7. So in chapter 7, the flood happens. And it ends in chapter 7 by saying the waters prevailed for 150 days, so about 5 months. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, God remembers Noah. He didn't forget Noah. Noah never was out of his mind. It's not like he goes, "Oh yeah, there's that boat I made. I wonder how they're doing through all of this." He remembered Noah intentionally. And so then we begin in chapter 8 where the ark gets stuck on the side of a mountain. And I can just imagine everybody on board going, "Really, Noah, one mountain in the whole world and you ran into it?" But he did. He ran into the mountain. And so they're stuck there on the mountain. And that's kind of where we pick up with him this week with a message that I'm calling From Burden to Blessing. And it's in Genesis 8. Somebody once said that it's true that anyone can be poor, but it's hard to be rich. And it's the idea that when you have nothing to worry about. But when you have a lot to worry about. And you think about the stress rates, you think about the anxiety rates, the heart attack rates as people grow in their careers and they earn more money and have to manage more things and they have more issues at work and more stress and more responsibility. And it really turns out to be very true that it's much easier, maybe not as fun, but it's much easier to be poor than it is to be rich. Did you know that every year about $5 billion across America is spent on lottery tickets? And statistically, the people who are most likely to play the lottery are the same people who can least afford it. And actually, one study that was published in Fortune magazine not too long ago revealed that people who live in the poorest 1% of all neighborhoods in America spend more per income and per annual income, more per capita than anybody else. In fact, they spend 5% of their annual income on lottery tickets to the tune of $600 per per person per year. Or to put it another way, Americans in the poorest households of the country spend 33 times more of their income on the lottery than do the rich. And it's interesting because when they're surveyed, most people who are playing the lottery habitually like that will tell you they're not looking to get rich. That's not the goal. They just don't want to struggle anymore. They don't want a mansion in the hills. They don't want to move to California. They don't want to buy an island. They want to go to the grocery store without worrying about it. They want to be able to put gas in the car when it's needed. They don't want to have to squeeze that gallon all the way to payday. They want to be able to get their prescription medications and dental insurance. They want their families to go on vacation, and we're not talking about to Cabo or anything. We're talking about down the road. They want to pay for retirement. They want life insurance. And so they look at the lottery as a way out of their burden and into blessing. And it's certainly understandable. But there's another side to that coin, and that is, again, statistically speaking, most people who win money like that, most people who come into sudden wealth, whether it's through the lottery or some kind of inheritance, or they just, you know, strike oil on their land or something, most of them end up bankrupt very quickly. In fact, one source said that 70% of all people who get a lot of money very suddenly wind up declaring bankruptcy between 5 and 7 years out. And it's not just with the lottery. I mean, the same thing happens with pro athletes, NFL players, NBA players, baseball players. They make millions of dollars on the contract. And any one of us would go, well, with that amount of money, you should be set for life. And yet just a few years after they retire, very often they've lost their homes and they're in bankruptcy court. And so it would appear that the adage is kind of true. It's easier to be poor than it is to be rich. And that people are not often prepared to get the thing they've been asking for. Have you ever thought what would happen if you suddenly got everything you've been praying for? If you woke up one morning and you looked at your bank and you went, whoa, that's a lot of zeros on the right side of the decimal. Or if all of a sudden you got the raise, got the promotion, all of a sudden you got the job offer, suddenly you were healed, suddenly the relationship was fixed, suddenly there was somebody in your life. And I'm not talking about over a period of time. I'm not saying like you worked for it and then one day it finally happened. I'm saying in the blink of an eye, it was there. It's kind of like the dog that finally caught the bumper of the car and then realized he'd caught more than he could chew. I mean, how would we handle it if suddenly we got everything we wanted? How would we move from burden into blessing? Well, at our point here with Noah, he's been on the ark for about a year. And we know that because it says back in chapter 7 that it was the 600th year of Noah's life. It says that it was the second month of that year that the flood began. And then it tells us here in chapter 8, verse 13, it came to pass in the 601st year. And then it tells us in verse 14 that it was the second month of that year that the earth was dried. So for 12 months, he's been on this boat. And he's watched, and the world as he knew it has vanished beneath the waves. And he's got no idea what's coming next. He doesn't know what's out there. He doesn't know what's on the other side. All he knows is he's stuck on a boat, and that boat happens to be stuck on a mountain, and he can't move any direction one way or the other. And so what's he doing during all of this time? Well, the answer is he's waiting. It told us last week we looked at it in verse 10. He waited. It says again in verse 12, and he waited. And then so what's he waiting for? Well, he's waiting what any of us would be waiting for, and that is a fresh start. He's waiting for the storm to pass. He's waiting for the clouds to clear. He's waiting for things to change and his prayers to be answered. And just like it often does go with God, he's going to wait and wait and wait, and then it will happen very suddenly. After a year on the ark, After a year of waiting for things, after a year of praying, after a year of enduring, after 12 months of pacing the same hallways and the same decks and the same animals and the same smells and the same people, finally, after all of that, it says very abruptly in verse 15, then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. There was no warning. There was no text message. No notice. No sign, just Noah, it's moving day. Get your stuff and get out. That, by the way, is what the Bible describes it being like when Jesus returns for his church, that it will happen very suddenly. In fact, the Bible says it happens with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, that it happens with the trumpet blow, or it'll be that one is taken and the other is left. In the book of Revelation, Jesus even says, these things which must soon take place. And literally in the Greek language, the word for soon could be translated, these things which must rapidly take place. In other words, it's this idea that when it happens, it's going to happen very, very quickly. One thing after the next, after the next, after the next. A long time of waiting and then rapid succession. And not just that, but even in life, it seems that sometimes things happen like that, very suddenly. Something you've been waiting for a long time. When it finally happens, it can feel very abrupt. When I was in the military, we used to have a saying. It was called, hurry up and wait. And it was basically our life, you know, just grunts. Hurry up and wait. You do a lot of getting ready, a lot of preparing, a lot of this, a lot of moving, a lot of packing, a lot of marching, a lot of running, and then you get to a spot where they say, okay, stand by to stand by. And you're just waiting and waiting and waiting, and nothing happens. And then finally, out of nowhere, some commanding officer comes around the corner and says, okay, get up and let's go right now. And it happened very fast. You probably have noticed things happen like that in life, where you'll be waiting and waiting and praying and standing by, and then when it happens quickly. Like an expectant mother who's waiting for 9 months for that day. 9 months. I remember when my wife was pregnant. For 9 months we were there. 9 months going to the doctor's appointments, 9 months getting ready, 9 months of like chocolate-covered pickles at 3 a.m., and you know, 9 months of this, and 9 months of that, and 9 months of planning and visioning and picking names and changing names and doing this and having that and getting stuff ready, and then finally it happens. Finally come the signs of labor. And the doctors say, okay, just wait. Don't know when it'll happen, but just be ready. We had this go bag planned, and we had it prepared. It had overnight clothes. It had stuff, because we didn't know when it was going to happen. But we knew when it occurred, it would happen very rapidly, and it did. Or like somebody who's waiting for their wedding day. And I remember that, too. We were engaged for 9 months, and there was a lot of waiting. A lot of sending out the invitations, a lot of booking the halls, a lot of getting the flowers, a lot of hemming the dress, a lot of getting the tuxes, a lot of all of the things. And then when it happens, it all happened at once. And so you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and then you wait some more. And then without warning, it happens. And so Noah's been waiting. He's been watching. And he's been watching and waiting for anything at all. It's been a year he's been on this boat. Been a year he's been hearing the same animals. Been a year he's been smelling the same animals. It's been a year he's been looking at that cow going, that's a great looking T-bone. But I can't eat it, not yet. He's been waiting. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, God spoke to Noah saying, get out of my boat, Noah. Go out of the ark. So now Noah finally gets everything he's been praying for. How do you suppose he's going to handle moving from this burden into blessing? Well, first of all, we notice Noah will move. He's going to move out of the ark, and he's going to do it a few different ways. Second, he's going to bow down to the Lord. And third, he will worship up to heaven. But first, he's going to move out of the ark. He's going to go. It says in verse 15, then God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal and every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Later on, in just a few chapters, God is going to say to a man named Abraham, his name was Abram at the time, but he's going to give him very clear instructions. He says, leave the land of your fathers and go to a land that I'll show you. In the New Testament, when the disciples are on the boat in the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is walking on water toward them, Jesus shouts ahead and he says, Peter, get out of the boat. The moral of the story here is in order to move from burden to blessing, it's almost always going to require moving from the familiar into the unknown. And it just makes sense because after all, what we know is the burden. We know the struggle. We're familiar with the problem. We understand the pain. We're accustomed to the heartache. All of that stuff is the known. But if we desire that things would change and get better and look up and get shinier and brighter in life, we're going to have to trade the familiar for the unknown. And yet so many people don't. They hate their job. They hate the boss. They hate the hours. They hate the pay. They hate the coworker. They hate the location and the commute and the drive and the work and all of it. But they're not willing to go find anything new. There are people who don't like where they live. They don't like the community. There's too much crime. The value of the home has gone down. The neighbors are loud. And yet they'll tell you, but this is where I grew up. I don't know anything else. There's people who don't like their doctor. But they're more worried about the work of transferring all their medical records than they are finding somebody that they'll connect with. There are plenty of people who are unhappy in their relationship, and yet they're not willing to talk to somebody and implement any kind of change into the relationship, any kind of communication, any kind of effort, any kind of counseling. And they don't like how life's going, but they won't do anything to make a change. And one of the most frustrating parts of counseling and pastoring and really working with people just in general, honestly, is the fact that most would rather wallow in misery than take action to improve their circumstance. And so you meet with somebody and they go, you know, I really don't like my life right now. And so you ask them a very basic question. If you were to put your life on a scale of 1 to 10, where would it be? 1 being absolute worst you could imagine, 10 being everything you've ever wanted, what would it be? And they'll say, it's a 5. And say, okay, why isn't it a 4? And they go, well, you know, it's not a 4 because, you know, it really isn't this bad all the time. And they'll point out some positives. Okay, what would make it a 6? Forget about 10 right now. What brings you to a 6? And they'll say, well, you know, it'd be a little bit more bearable if this or if that or the other. It's like, okay, now we have a goal. Let's do something to reach that goal. And you come up with a plan. And they go, and then they come back in a week, and it's like, well, what did you do? Well, nothing. So you're still at a 5. Not even a 5.5. And that is part of working with people. That's just the reality of life. It's why it's so important that it shows us. Eventually, it says here in verse 18, Noah went out. I mean, here's this thing. Just imagine this vessel that's kept him safe from the storm, his home for the past year, the only thing of his old life, the only thing of the old world. It's the product of his labor and his hands. He's built it from the ground. It's got his blood, sweat, and tears into this thing. It's the physical manifestation of his faith in God and God's promise to keep him safe. This thing he built, and he cut every board, and he pinned every pin, and he hammered every nail, and he put his family in it, and he trusted it with his family, and his family has survived because of it. It's all he knows. It's all he's used to. And now out of nowhere, all of the sudden, God says, go out of the ark. Well, he knows the ark. He doesn't know this new world. He knows the decks of the ship. He doesn't know this mountain, doesn't know these fields, doesn't know that terrain. You know, I think most people would hesitate at that. I think I would hesitate at that because I do know that life. I know that layout. I know that schedule. I know that town. I know that ritual. I know the routine. I know those people in that grocery store and the gas station, and I know the streets. But I don't know outside of the ark. I don't know the life God is calling me to. I don't know what the land will look like that he'll lead me into. But notice, it just simply says, God said, Noah, go out of the ark. And he goes out of the ark. He knows the ark. But outside the ark is new. Outside is strange. It's unfamiliar. And yet he goes. Here's the thing. When we choose to follow God, we do not get to choose the destination. And that means that we might not know where we're going next, just that we're going. In Proverbs 16, it says, a man's heart plans his way, but it's the Lord who directs his steps. When I made the intentional commitment to follow Jesus Christ, I was in my early 20s, and I wasn't expecting to do it. I was going to church because, well, my later-to-be wife went there, and I'm thinking, well, the pretty girl goes to church, so I'm going to date her, so I'm going to go to church. And I wonder how many guys actually end up in church. It'd be an interesting study. How many guys are there because of a girl? Probably a lot. I mean, come on, guys, be honest. I was there. I'm here because of a girl. I remember being there in the service and the pastor saying, all right, if you want to give your life to the Lord, here's the time. And I did. I didn't know exactly what I was doing. I didn't know where it would take me. I had no idea that it would lead me into ministry, that's for sure. I had no idea that it would mean we moved not once, not twice, but three times since then because of it. I had never heard of Boyertown, Pennsylvania, or a weird road called Schuylkill that has a Y in it. I still don't understand that. I didn't know where I was going, but I knew who I was following. Noah has no idea what the outside ark looks like. Could be anything. Could be aliens. Could be there's nothing. Could be like man-eating dragons out there. He doesn't know what it's going to be. He doesn't know what's there and who's there. I mean, he's pretty sure it's just going to be him, but that's a lonely world to move into. He doesn't know what's outside the ark, but you know what he does know is who is outside of the ark. And who's calling him outside of the ark? And so it says, the Lord spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark. And Noah, it says, verse 18, went out. So Noah moves faithfully, first of all. Second of all, he moves totally. In other words, there's nothing left behind. It tells us in verse 18, he went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Verse 19, every animal, every creeping thing. So all the creeps went with him. Every bird, whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. So everything was in and then everything was out. When you make the decision to become a disciple of Jesus, it is a total 100% commitment. Or it's nothing. There's no such thing as a part-time believer. That job description does not exist. There is no such thing as a Sunday morning Christian. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters at the same time. You can't be devoted to one and devoted to the other. You can't be in the world and in the kingdom. You can't be lukewarm. He says that nobody puts his hand to the plowshare and looks back and is fit for the kingdom. The point is, it's either all or it's nothing, but there's no in between there. And notice with Noah, they have all moved out of the ark. And all of the animals and all of the creeps and everything else, it's all out of the boat. It's not like half of them stayed in just in case. They didn't keep their office on the first deck while they build a home on the outside. They all move out. And likewise, we are either all of one or all of the other. But there is no such thing as standing in the door. And yet there are too many people who try. They want to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And they say things like, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to give up that part of my life. I'm a Christian, but I know the Bible says blank. However, I'm not hurting anybody. It's not illegal. Doesn't bother anyone else. Just this one thing that I have, and I've been doing it my whole life, and I don't see why I have to give it up just because it says it one time in the Bible. They'll say things like, I'm a Christian, but I don't think that I need to be reading the Bible all the time. I'm not into that kind of thing. I don't think I have to go to church to prove it. I don't believe I have to tithe or serve or pray or fellowship or do any of those things. And we actually did a series on this one series ago. It was called I Believe in God, But. And it was all these things that people will throw up as a way to put distance between themselves and the Lord. Let me just be clear. Jesus talked about that kind of approach. You know what he said? It's the opposite of Nike. He said, just don't do it. In Revelation, he says, if you're lukewarm, you'll get chewed up and spat out like tepid water. He says, there's no part-time disciple. There's no part-time commitment. Jesus didn't go halfway to the cross. And so he doesn't call us halfway to him. And so Noah moves faithfully. He moves totally. And not to make too big of a deal about this last one, but it is worth noting. He moves directionally. Notice originally that it says, Noah, come into the ark. That was the invitation. God says to him in chapter 7, Noah, come into the ark. And Noah goes into the ark. Now he says, Noah, go out of the ark. And so Noah goes out of the ark. In both cases, Noah moved directionally toward the voice of God. As we're walking in our faith, make sure whatever direction you're headed is toward the voice of God. People will often make the mistake, and they do it all the time. They get so tired of waiting on things to get better. They get so tired of praying. It's been so long. No answers have come. Nothing's been revealed. Nothing's broken loose. There's no sign of anything changing. They've been waiting patiently, and in their mind, time's about to run out. And then finally, they see something, and it looks good. It's this glimmer of hope kind of off in the distance. It's kind of sparkly, and it looks interesting. And they jump into it head first without even asking, is it moving toward the voice of God? Because here's the thing. It doesn't matter how good it looks or how shiny it is. If it isn't consistent with the voice of God, it isn't from God. And if we need a real life example of that, just read the life story of a couple named Adam and Eve. God said, do not eat of that one tree. You got the whole garden to pick between. Don't eat of that one. Pretty clear. And then a serpent shows up and says, actually, you got it wrong, Eve. Actually, what it is God just doesn't want you to be happy. God wants to keep you back. He doesn't want you to be who you are. Why would you worship a God that wants to keep you back in life? He knows that if you do this, you're just going to be elevated, that you're going to know more and you might not need him anymore. You'll be just like him. And so she looks at it, and the Bible even tells us in Genesis that it was pleasant to the eyes. She saw it. It was shiny. It looked good. And yet it did not move her toward the voice of God. I was talking to a man one time. He told me he would become unhappy in his marriage. He'd been married for years, and his wife and him had drifted apart, and all of a sudden they weren't getting along very well. They just fought all the time. The kids had moved out, and they were more like roommates than they were a married couple. Well, anyway, he met this woman at work, And they got along. They had good conversations. She laughed at his jokes. All of a sudden, he was funny to somebody. All of a sudden, he didn't get yelled at. All of a sudden, his stories were new and fresh and interesting. And so they started spending time together. They started having lunches together. And he came to me, and we were talking one time, and he said, you know, I really think that God has brought her into my life because I'm so unhappy. Well, he was not happy with me when I said, God isn't in this at all. Go home to your wife. Work it out with your wife. This is not moving toward the voice of God. And it just illustrates the point. Make sure whatever direction you're moving, whatever perceived blessing you're reaching for, just make sure that you're moving in the direction of the voice of God, as Noah moves toward the voice of God. And so he moves. Second, he bows down. And this isn't a particular verse. It's more the theme of his life. Everything Noah does, he does in a humbled heart. He was a man who lived a bowed down life. He submitted to God in everything. It even tells us back in chapter 6 that Noah was a righteous man. He was just. He was perfect in his generation. He walked with God. In other words, everything he did was done in humble submission to the Lord. He bowed down to God in his heart. And I've noticed that oftentimes when a person is struggling and they can't figure it out, and it's not going well, and nothing's getting better, and they're wondering why, and then they say, and they feel distant from God, and it feels like he's not there, and if he is, he doesn't care. Oftentimes, I find the person has not been living a surrendered life. It's a person who says, look, I'm a Christian. I just don't think I need to go to church. I'm a Christian. I just don't think I need to do that. I'm a Christian, and I know the Bible says this, but... And then in the next breath, they'll say, and yet I don't understand why my prayers haven't been answered. I don't understand why I don't have the peace that surpasses understanding. I don't get where the joy of Christ is. Look, and I'm just going to be very honest with this. The only way any of us is ever going to enjoy the blessing of God is from the position of a bended knee. The Bible says in Psalm 51, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. The only way we will see the physical manifestation of God's love in our life is through the intentional submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so understand, everything Noah does is that. The reason the Bible calls him righteous and perfect and walking with God and holy and just and upright and all the things that it says is not because he's a better person, but because he's a bowing person. And so Noah bows to God. Finally, he worships to heaven. It says in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And so Noah worships up to heaven. And notice how he worships consistently. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, in everything give thanks. And so Noah does that consistently. Look, it's easy to worship in the storm. No one in hospice refuses the chaplain. There are no atheists in the foxholes of battlefields. When the house is getting foreclosed on and legal trouble is there and death is looming, everyone worships in times that are hard. I remember during COVID, when the churches that were having service had service, we were one of them. We saw an influx of people. And many have stayed, others didn't. But it's amazing how the ranks of the churches that were open swelled. And I remember talking to people who said, you know, I think this is just God telling me it's time to get back to church. And I said, great. I remember talking to one lady. She said she drove an hour and a half to come worship with us because her church wouldn't reopen and she just could not be out of church anymore. I remember that. And, you know, one of the things I think is God gives us hard times for those reasons. He gives us hard times sometimes, so at least he gets some time in the hard times. It's like, hey, you are still there. Fancy that. I haven't seen you in years. Just poked him a little bit, and howdy comes. How's life going? You don't say, really? Huh. You know, there's some people, they only go to church when things are bad. You know, I just want to tell them, you know, we're open all year. You don't have to wait for tax season. I'm just saying. You know, Lord, please, just don't let me owe much this year. Promise you, we're open in June. We're open in August. You know, we're open when it's not Easter or Christmas. It's just in between those times. We're always here. You see, it's easy to worship when it's hard. Everyone worships. Everyone prays when it's hard. You know what they don't do is worship when it's good. When the urgency passes. When the pain is gone. When everything is the way it should be. It's very common that people will forget about God. That's why I love that it says here in verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. Even after the flood is done, after he's safe, after he's off the boat, after his family's made it through, after life is getting back to normal, after he got everything he was waiting for and everything he prayed for, he still comes back and worships. And so we worship consistently. We also make it a priority. And we close with this. Notice that Noah comes off the ark. It says in verse 19, went out of the ark, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. The very first thing he does getting off of the ark is to worship God. I think the application there is pretty simple. Worship is a forethought, not an afterthought. I've never met a person basking in God's blessing who at the same time did not prioritize worship. William Temple, back in the old days, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury, England. He said about worship that it was the quickening of the conscience by the holiness of God, feeding the mind with the truth of God, purging the imagination by the beauty of God, opening the heart to the love of God, and devoting the will to the purpose of God. In other words, worship was the most important thing we did in life. And so as soon as he gets off the ark, he makes it a priority. Before he builds his own house, before he hits the gas station, before he goes out and figures out what he's going to do, he builds an altar to the Lord. Maybe right now you're in a season that's burdensome, and you've been praying for God to do something about it, and it seems like it's taking forever, and you're sitting there wondering if things are ever going to change. Lord, am I ever going to feel good again? Lord, is the marriage ever going to be smooth again? Lord, am I ever going to sleep again? Am I ever going to be healed? Are the kids ever going to call? How's this diagnosis? Is it ever going to clear up? Is the money ever going to loosen up a little bit? Lord, am I ever not going to be stressed? Am I ever not going to be anxious? And you've been praying and praying and praying, and you're wondering, is it ever going to get any better? Let me remind you that often when God works, he moves suddenly. And so when he does, we have to be ready to move. To move faithfully, to move totally, to move directionally into the sound of his voice. Second, we do it bowed down. The only way we will enjoy the blessing of God is from a bended knee. And third, we do it in an attitude of worshiping up to him. We worship in the storm and in the sun. We make it a priority. We do it consistently. It's an opportunity, not an obligation, but we worship. Everyone wants the blessing, but not everyone's ready to receive it. And so it says here, God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. So Noah goes out of the ark. Noah builds an altar to the Lord. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Father, many of us are praying today for something. And it could be for a solution to a problem that we have. It could be for you to open a door of opportunity. Lord, it could be just to reveal your will in a way that's very clear. I pray that as we watch and as we wait for you to move, that we would at the same time be preparing ourselves for when it happens. Because, Lord, we know that you will move in some way, and it might look different than we expected, but we know that you are not a God of idleness. We know that you're not a God who is passive. We know you're not a God who's stagnant. But rather, Lord, you are a God who calls us into what it is you've called us to be and created us to be. And so when that call comes, whatever it may look like, whatever you're going to do, Lord, I pray that we would be ready and prepared to move. Because we know the life we have now, but what you call us to will be very unique. And so I pray we go faithfully. And I pray we go totally, 100% committed. And that we go into the direction of your voice. Lord, I pray that we're ready to move. I pray that we go with a humbled heart, obedient, surrendered, submitting to your will at every step. And that, Lord, we would worship you along the way, in the good times and the bad, when the sun is shining, when the rain is falling, that, Lord, we would lift you up as Noah first worships you when he gets off the ark. Lord, how many of us would be tempted to just go and find our new life? And yet he pauses and he builds an altar to you. So, Father, I pray that as you move in our life, that we would worship you, not just when it's rough, but, Lord, when it's easy. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you have a will that you're accomplishing and that you're using us for that. I pray, Lord, that as we move from whatever burden it might be into the blessing that you've called us to, that we would be ready and that we would go faithfully and with the right heart as we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.